Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're picking up at chapter 10, and Lord willing, looking at 2 Chronicles 10 through 12. 2 Chronicles 10 through 12, title of our study tonight, The Divided Kingdom. Jesus tells us that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And of course, we see this in every area of life. It's true in the family. When the dad says, I'm taking off, or the mom says, I'm throwing in the towel, you've got to know the kids are the ones most radically impacted by that poor decision. When the church experiences division, some is good, but sometimes not so good. If it's division over something we can work through, excellent. Then we all grow closer together in the process. But when churches split, you need to know it is the young, immature Christians that stumble, that are picked off by the accuser of the brethren, by the enemies of our souls. It was true for Israel in that day. It's true today in the good old USA. As we lose touch with, well, the foundation that we were built upon. Well, Jesus' words ring true. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Well, chapters 10 through 36, and you'll be glad to know we're only doing three of those. Those chapters deal with about 380 to 450 years of Israel's history. The difference would be the 70-year captivity in Babylon. So if you include that, it's a 450-year period. 10 kings, or actually 20 kings, will rule. Eight of them good, and this is all in the southern kingdom of Judah. Eight of them good, 12 of them bad. Five of the good will be reformers. We're going to go from Rehoboam, who we'll be introduced to tonight, to Zedekiah, who closes out the book. Rehoboam, born and raised to rule and reign. And there are some, as you would expect, interesting parallels between what we see here in 2 Chronicles and, well, what's going on in our own lives. We have been born again to serve now, but eventually rule and reign with our Lord forever and ever and ever. And we're going to see, had Rehoboam understood that, hey, as ruler, he should have been serving his people, things would have gone much better for him. His father was Israel's richest and wisest king. And of course, our heavenly father, far richer than Solomon ever was. He has enduring riches waiting for us in the heavenlies. Riches that can never be eaten by moth or rusted out or stolen. That the other deal is all wisdom is in our Lord. As to his life verse, and there's one verse that pretty much summarizes the life of Rehoboam, and that's in chapter 12, verse 14. Take a peek at it. If you have a Bible anything like mine, you can just turn one page and it'll be right there. It says in chapter 12, verse 14, that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It's his epitaph. This is really the story in a nutshell. And I was thinking, if you had to pick, or got to pick, if you were to pick a life verse, or better, if God chose one for you, what would it be? It's worth considering. If you had to say, this is who I am, and this is what I'm about in a verse, hey, it's a wonderful challenge. As you go through the Word of God, look for that thing, that word from the Lord that says, this will define your life, your relationship to me, your relationship to others. Well, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, and you got to go back to it. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Solomon's died. Rehoboam is the heir apparent, and so he heads up to Shechem. Israel gathers together. It happened when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard it. He was in Egypt where he fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." We get some insight here into the dark side of Solomon's reign. When you read about Solomon, for the most part, you see the gold and the glory and the glitter and the glamour and the wisdom and the power and the, well, he just had it all. But there's always an underbelly to everything. And in this case, well, he's like Darth Vader, you see. He might have started out good, but he definitely had an underside. He forced the people to labor for him, and he taxed them exceedingly high. And this was a real issue and a real problem. Now check this out. God had forewarned them way back in the day. The day of Judges, he said, when they wanted a king, one like all the other nations, he said, if you get a human king, he's going to take your sons and put them in his army. And he's going to take your wealth and he's going to use it for himself. And he's going to. God warned them. And they're like, we don't care. We just want a king. They had the Lord of Lords and King of Kings ruling over them. And they wanted a human king. Well, they got it. They had Saul, then they had David, then they had Solomon. But here's the request as his son Rehoboam comes on the scene. Lighten the yoke. I mean, your dad was breaking us. And here's something I find interesting. Our Lord and Savior, you should be familiar with it. Matthew 11, verse 13. 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this is the part that gets me. Is Solomon, for all the glory and the good, he never really got that he was to represent the Lord in every way. And it turns out, for all the wisdom he had, he misrepresented the Lord in a lot of ways. Well, verse 5, he said to them, "Come back to me after 3 days." The people departed. King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." Now check this. Solomon was wise, so the elders who stood before him would have been men of character, of integrity, men of wisdom themselves. Why? No wise man surrounds himself with fools. Likewise, a foolish man doesn't really like to be in the presence of the wise because it just exposes his foolishness. Well, sadly, tragically, verse 8, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' You shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" What's the saying? With friends like these, who needs enemies? I mean, this has to be the worst counsel ever. And remember, well, Rehoboam isn't running for office. He's already the king. And so he's just asking the wise, what do you think I should do? And he's asking the fools, what do you think I should do? And we get some real insight into his character, to his nature, when we see what he decides. Well, Jeroboam, verse 12, and all the people came to Rehoboam. Gets a little weird after a while. I like to just call them Jerry and Riri, but I don't, in case they're in heaven when I get there, I don't want to get beat up and mess heaven up. But anyway, Jeroboam and Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, the divided kingdom, and that's what we're looking at here. We really get two perspectives on it. We get God's perspective back in 1 Kings, and you don't have to go there. It's in chapter 11, and I don't know how much time we'll have because of communion, but well, let me just read you a little bit of it. It happened, we read, back in 1 Kings 11:29. It happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. The prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. Now, there's more, and you can check it out later, but I just want you to see that God had already made clear to Jeroboam that he was going to rule over 10 of the tribes. Well, that only leaves 2 for Riri down in the south. And so, well, what's happening? These guys are making some really bad decisions, the counselors and Rehoboam. And they are responsible for their decisions. But God knows exactly what men are going to choose or do. We made mention of this on our study this weekend. When we pray, we don't have to inform God of the situation or circumstances. I'm sure he's more patient than any of us, so he's probably not, get on with it. But the thing is, he already knows everything we need. And he already knows what we're going to ask, and he already knows if we're going to ask according to his will. And if we don't, he already knows he's going to say no. And so prayer isn't about telling God what he should do or what we'd like him to do. I know that some of you are saying, oh, no, it really is. I pray like that all the time. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm telling you this. We're not trying to get God to do our will through prayer. We're trying to discern his will. We're acknowledging our need for his wisdom, for his provision, for his guidance, for his direction. We're acknowledging that, well, we don't really get it, but we know he does. He really understands. So God's perspective on this is where it's all going. From man's perspective, well, some really foolish things are taking place. And we need to learn from Rehoboam's folly. Why? Well, we only have two ways we learn. We learn from the mistakes of others, or we learn from our mistakes. And if you're wise at all, you're like, I like to learn from other people's mistakes. First thing I see, and you'll see it as well, there's no indication that he sought the Lord in prayer. He first went to the elders, and then he went to the young men, but he didn't say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's something that David actually did, and that's something his father Solomon had done. So here's a third generation believer, if you will. And unlike David, who sought the Lord, and unlike Solomon, who sought the Lord, Rehoboam just seeks the counsel of men. And listen, even the best of men still fall far short from going right to the one who knows everything. Well, I believe this is a fatal mistake in leadership. It's a fatal mistake to fail to look to the Lord for wisdom, guidance, direction, His will. And why do you think He says, ask, seek, and knock? He says, everyone who asks receives. And everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened to him. So Jesus tells us, ask and seek and knock. Second thing, and there are seven, but only three at this juncture. Second thing is he rejected the counsel of the wise and the mature. Why? Because he didn't get the answer he was looking for. And he went and asked others, and I want every one of us. I won't say, hey, you guys need to think about this. The Lord's already been dealing with my heart on it. Do I go to people who will tell me what I want to hear? Or do I go to people who will tell me what I need to hear? And will I know the difference? Can I tell the difference? If you're thinking, well, of course, we know when we're just wanting someone to validate what we want to do. I would say mostly that's true, except for the fact that the scripture says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord knows it. His word discerns it. But the point is, if you go to someone, you're trying to make a decision, and you know them, you know the kind of counsel you're going to get from them. So you have to wonder why he went from the wise, mature elders to seeking the counsel. And this is the third thing. He sought the counsel of the young, inexperienced, ambitious, foolhardy friends. Now, that's not to say that young people don't have a lot going. They do. You do. Many of you are young. Many of you, not so much. I ran into somebody I hadn't seen in a while, and her hair was as white as mine. I told her I bleached mine, but we all know that's not true. That's like Sting and those guys do that, though, because they think this is a hip look. So, hey. You know, God gave me mine naturally. And in any case, to seek the counsel, though, of only people your own age, if you're younger, man, I think that's foolhardy. And at least in his case. Now, if his friends had been wiser men, and there are many wise young men and women, I'm grateful for that. But this guy's friends, not so wise. And I believe that fools seek out the counsel of fools, because the whole thing's sort of like, tell me what I want to hear, and we're going to rock, and we're going to go there. So verse 16 says, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house. O David, so all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Verse 18 says, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones. And it's a little redundant, but it says, and he died. That was usually the outcome. And it just says, hey, these guys weren't real fond of the taxation that Solomon had put on them. And they made a case to Rehoboam after Solomon's death. And as he rejected the counsel of the wise and the pleas of his own people, well, they just decide, well, we'll send a message. And he got the message. It says he mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David too. This day. The next mistake we see Rehoboam making, and again, I'm pointing them out because I'm like, guys messing it up. I'm going to learn from it. Hopefully you will too. Next mistake he makes is he seeks to reunite the kingdom by warring against his brothers. Sounds a lot like Congress to me. But in any case, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. What a contrast this guy is to his grandfather David, who was promised the kingdom when Saul was ruling and when Saul said, I ain't giving it up. David didn't attack him. David did nothing to oppose him. David just waited on the Lord. And when Saul attacked David, he didn't even retaliate against him. He just waited for the Lord. He chose to trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord to give him the kingdom that was promised to him. And here's the crazy part. Rehoboam is the king. Again, there's no election. He's not running for king. He is the king. And it's his own foolish decisions, coupled with God's foreknowledge and understanding that this is where it's all going to go, then this whole thing is just unwinding for him. Well, the word of the Lord, verse 2, came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Hey, there are so few times in this study where somebody does the right thing. Let me point it out to you and read it again. They obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. As God intervenes, sends his prophet who says, thus says the Lord. So he's not just saying, hey, I don't think that's a good idea, or here's my counsel. No, he's speaking for the Lord. They obeyed, and what's the result? Lives were saved. Now, verses 5 through 12 here, a list of the fortified cities that Rehoboam built to protect Judah. Most of them in the southwest. Why? He's worried about Egypt coming up and confronting them and overwhelming him. And by the way, this whole thing makes sense, and until you read that unless the Lord guards the house, you know, then they labor in vain. And the reality is these cities and the fortifications and all the supplies, and he puts his sons in them and he sets it up, and it's all, the problem is, unless God is protecting him, then all of that is going to fail. And, well, I don't want to mess it up for you, but I have read ahead. Verse 13, because we need to pick up there. We read, and from their territories, the priests and Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. Now this is astounding, but again, let's look at what's going right. The Levites are doing something Jesus will later tell us, well, some of us may have to do. Some of us have done it, left father and mother or sister or brother or family or lands or others for his sake. And that's what's happening here. The Levites were chosen by God to serve the people of God. But now they're rejected by, well, this guy. And it's just a bizarre situation. Now, I know we went from Rehoboam, so don't let that confuse you, to Jeroboam, and that's what's going on here. Jeroboam, he is the one ruling in the north. Remember, he's the one, the prophet came and tore his clothes and gave him 10 pieces and said, you're going to rule in the north. So that's what's happening. From this point on, for the most part, as you read of the divided kingdom, when it talks about Israel, that's the 10 tribes in the north. When it talks about Judah, that's Judah and Benjamin in the south. Why did they just call it Judah? I think it has something to do with Jesus, but you can do some research and come to your own conclusions. In any case, Jeroboam is ruling now in the north. God's known he's going to rule, but check this. He is the first, but not the worst, of 19 kings who rule over Israel in the north. And while there are good kings and bad kings and great kings in the south, it's really easy to keep these two separated. All the kings of the northern kingdom were bad. Some weren't as bad as others, but they were all bad kings. So if you see any of them doing anything good, woohoo, you know, it's like a miracle. But in any case, no, we'll get to see a little. By the way, in the books of Samuel and Kings and all that, the history is a little bit different than when you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a review, an overview of the history of the nation coming into fruition, David after Saul and then Solomon and then the divided kingdom. But here's the deal. For the most part, Chronicles is going to shine on what's happening in the north unless it directly affects the people in the south. He's mostly about the southern kingdom, and that's because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So in any case, that's where all of this is going. Well, verse 15, we see it. God used Jeroboam to expose the hearts of the people. And in doing so, he separated those who worshiped and served him from those who worshiped and served idols. Two great altars are built at this time. And when we were in Israel, you guys remember, we got to see them. There's one way up in the north, and then there's one further in the south. The purpose of these altars was, well, when the feasts and festivals were happening down in Jerusalem, Jeroboam couldn't risk the people going down to where they belonged, where God had called them to come, and celebrate with all the rest of their brethren. So he said, look, it's not that convenient to go that far. And after all, an altar is an altar, and a festival or a feast is a festival or a feast. Not so. The altar in Jerusalem was authorized by God and built for God. The sacrifices there were offered to God. These altars, we read it, they were for the demons and the calf idols which he, Jeroboam, had made. Well, we have these two great altars then. We have God's priests and Levites moving down into Jerusalem and staying in the southern kingdom. They're basically forsaking their lands. They're forsaking their crops. They're forsaking, hey, if they had family who didn't want to go, they're leaving them behind. But they're like, we're not staying up here. We're headed down where God's really functioning and where things are as they are supposed to be. Well, in any case, Paul, after telling us, the Apostle Paul, after telling us to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, goes on to tell us why. Let me read you something as it would relate to this passage in our worship together. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Good passage in light of the fact we're going to share in communion in a little bit. He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything, or something offered to idols is anything? No, listen. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And then he goes on to say, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Take note again and again. And I just realized I never turned my phone off. Not that it's, you know, a big deal unless it starts ringing. And who would call me right now? Pranksters. And so if your phone's on, I mean, it's a bad time to check, but better now than after it rings. So I'm using it for a watch. These guys will tell you, they felt so bad for me. They bought me a watch, and I broke it. I broke the watch I had before, and I broke the watch I had after it. Nobody breaks their phone unless they're really a mess. So I'm using my phone for a watch. Well, how important is that to know? Listen, as we prepare to share in communion tonight, and it's still a little ways out, but not that far out, but here's the deal. We need to know that we're coming to the table of the Lord, but it's possible to go through the whole thing. If somebody's heart was wrong, if their mind was wrong, if their concept of God was wrong, if they thought that they belong there based on their own righteousness or their own works, or well, the emphasis, and this is why I brought it up in that passage, five times he speaks of demons. And because in our passage here we're told he built these altars for the demons. And when Paul later says, hey, an idol's nothing, I get that, but those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons, because it's what's behind the idea of idolatry. Worship of anything but the true and living God. Sacrifice to anyone but the true and living God. Or for anyone but the true and living God. Listen, after the sixth trumpet blows in Revelation 9:20, we read the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. But get this, from Jeroboam to the church at Corinth, all the way up to the future in the book of Revelation, demons have been worshipped. Why? Well, this was always what Satan was after and about. He says in Isaiah 14, and if you check it out, it's very clear in Ezekiel 28, similar scene and situation. I will, and I will, and I will. What he says, I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to stand on the mount of the congregation. And he was after worship. He looked at himself instead of God. He thought he was beautiful instead of God was beautiful. And God judged him, of course, for it. Well, verse 16 here in our passage, chapter 11, we read, after the Levites left, those from the tribe of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So there's another bright spot in the midst of a lot of ugliness and foolishness. Fifth thing we learn, by the way, about Rehoboam as we press on, is that he was a fool. He was called and blessed and exalted, but he rejected his father's wisdom. And yet he followed in his footsteps whenever he saw his father doing something that God, you know, commanded him not to do. We talked about it in a recent study, but it's leave and cleave. A man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And you know that David had an issue, a problem with polygamy. It makes no sense to me, but it's there in Scripture. God never, never authorized it. God never approved it. And if you wonder, well, how could God use a man like that? Hey, that's one of the best guys he could get at the time. It says David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he disregarded God's commands concerning taking and multiplying wives. We saw Solomon followed in his footsteps. And now Rehoboam, we read in verses 18 through 23 that he had 18 wives and 60 concubines. And they bore him 28 sons and 60 daughters. And he introduces us to Abijah, who we'll look at next time. Well, finally in chapter 12, we read of his downfall, and eventual death. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Hey, here it is in a nutshell. In fact, there are three or four things in this chapter. We'll just touch on them and they will be the emphasis, because you see this downfall. He listens to fools. He makes mistakes in his decision making. He follows in the bad example of his father and disregards the wisdom that his father no doubt had shared with him. But listen, when it says he forsook the law of the Lord in all Israel along with him, hey, even if you haven't read ahead, you know if this was a movie, this is where the creepy music would start. It just, it's eerie. It's like, okay, he's made some bad decisions, but maybe he's going to put it together or work it out or figure it out. He's not. Don't want to wreck it or spoil it, but we're close to the end anyway. Rehoboam's rebellion will lead to God's judgment. It always ends that way. God isn't mocked. We reap what we sow, according to the Apostle Paul. And then the seventh thing that I see is that those who follow the rebellious will be judged with the rebellious. So we want to be wise in who we're hanging with and listening to and following after. It happened in the fifth year, verse 2, of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. He came with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. And Shimeah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord." Now get it, he's speaking for God, and he tells them it's God's judgment that this Egyptian that was hammering them was actually a tool in the hand of God. So the leaders of Israel, verse 6, and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Get this, they didn't just confess their sin, they confessed that God's judgment for their sin was just. And that's a huge issue, because we can say, "Okay, Lord, I'm guilty." And lots of people will do that. Most people, if they're busted and caught cold, they'll confess. Some people will still say, "No, wasn't me. And then, "Well, here's the video. We've got you." "No, that's not me." You've met them. They're out there, right? I mean, not out here, but out there. And so some people just won't fess up. But here's the deal, that this confession, that they're not just saying, "Okay, we did it. We're guilty." They're saying, "Lord, your judgment is righteous. You're righteous. Your judgment is just." And because of this, verses 7 and 8, we're told God shows them mercy. But we see again, sin always leads to suffering. When the Lord saw they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimeah, saying, "They've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants." And check verse 8, it is powerful. "They will be his servants that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." Now that reads a little awkwardly, so understand what he's saying is, I want them to feel the difference in what it was like to serve me and to serve the kingdoms of the nations. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Verse 9, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. And he carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. First time I read this, I thought, that's just pitiful, substituting bronze for gold. And then it hit me. What a picture this is. As gold represents, well, glory and prosperity, and but bronze, it is a symbol of judgment. And every time he went and they brought those out, it would be a reminder. God judged us because of our sin. God judged us because of our stupidity and foolishness. Verse 11 says, whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go in and bring him out. There's my point. He's got to say, oh, great, there they are again. And they would take him back into the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as to not destroy him completely. And things went well in Judah. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. You know, his grandfather reigned for 40 years, and his father reigned for 40 years. His reigns cut short, and they weren't all good years, and all is the direct result of his own sin against God. It says he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naama and Ammonitess, and he did evil. We drew attention to this earlier. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his place. His life verse, his epitaph, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Hey, the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. We can learn the easy way, or we can learn the hard way, or, well, some people just never learn.